Amen. Romans 10 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But not everyone knows the name. It says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not, of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are thankful that you have called us your own. Lord, we are so incredibly humbled that for us who were far from you, that by calling on the name of your Son, Jesus, by putting our hope in him, that we might be saved. And Lord, we recognize that not everyone knows your name. Lord, the people must be sent. And so this morning, Lord, we rejoice with the news of those who have been sent. Lord, you have made us partners with a small group from our church, Lord, who has gone out from us to the Philippines. And so we pray this morning for AJ and for H, for Steve and April. Lord, we thank you for the good reports of their time there with David and Kenda in the Philippines. Lord, that over 180 people have proclaimed new faith in you through their ministry. We thank you, God. We lift up those people. You know their names, Lord. They are now yours, Lord, and we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the 85 that came to a celebration service, received new Bibles, had their first opportunity to worship together as believers, God. Lord, we continue to lift up Basak Bible Church, a Baptist church, Lord, there, who will continue the work of discipling these new believers, Lord. Would you make them fruitful in the work that you call them to do? And would you be with our team in these last days as they rest and then travel home? Lord, would you bring them back to us safely? We are anxious to hear the reports of what you've done through them, through us by extension, and what you've been doing in their lives as they've been faithfully serving you. Lord, and as we think of that church in the Philippines, we are just reminded that your church is global. Lord, everyone who calls on your name are brothers and sisters in you, are your children. And Lord, sometimes it's almost easier for us to think about around the world than it is right here at home. Lord, there are other churches in this town this morning, brothers and sisters that are part of this community that are gathered to worship your name, to hear your word taught, Lord, to encourage one another in their faith. And so we lift up our other churches around our community to you, Lord, this morning. Lord, may their work and our work be one. Lord, may we be united in bringing your gospel to the lost people of Silverton. Lord, would you give them fruitful ministry? We especially think of the Foursquare Church this morning, as Pastor Rob has had some health concerns this week. Lord, we lift him up to you. We ask that you'd strengthen him, be a source of comfort for his family, for his church. Give them courage so they can continue the ministry you've given them. Lord, and now in our time here this morning, would you be glorified as we turn to your word to see what you have for us today? Would you speak to us clearly by your Spirit? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for praying with us. Thank you, worship team. Kids, you can head down to church. Have a great time. As the sound of the kids leaving the room is fresh in our mind, I want to make just a couple of announcements. There are some things that we haven't announced very loudly to this point, but they're just coming up next weekend, and so we want to make sure everybody knows about these things. So if you have a calendar, I'm not going to be mad if you pull your phone out and you want to add things to your calendar. That's fine. Next Saturday evening, so that'll be from 7 to 8 p.m., there's going to be a reception, a celebration downstairs for our graduates. We've got a number of kids this year that are graduating from high school that are connected to our church, to our youth group, and there will be an opportunity to come, have some refreshments, encourage them, hear from them, pray for them. And so, did you hear me say there will be refreshments? So we want to invite you to come and celebrate with those kids. We've mentioned the last few weeks that there are some Bibles out there. That's our gift to those kids from the church. They're journaling Bibles. There's room in the margins for you to circle a favorite verse and comment, give a prayer for those kids. You have time to do that after church today. You can come in during the week and do it. They will also be there on that evening, so that's a great opportunity to do that. If you'd like. So Saturday night, 7 to 8, celebrate our graduates. And then the next day, next Sunday, I know a big thing for church on Sunday is figuring out where you're going to go eat afterward. You don't have to figure it out next week. Okay, we've got 9 boys, 9 girls, elementary school age kids that are going to Camp Tadmor this summer. That's a camp we partner with there in Lebanon, July 10th through the 13th. Casey and Rebecca Murphy are going as counselors. You know that, Casey, right? That's not new news to you. You're good to go. All right. Crystal and I are also going. I get to go as the camp speaker to speak to both our kids and the other kids from other churches that are there that week for camp. But the kids are raising some money for camp. They've paid their deposits, but camp's $220 a camper. And so next week after church, they're going to be serving a lunch downstairs. It's going to be a taco, salad, nacho bar kind of a deal. So come on down and eat and make a donation to help the kids get to camp this summer. So we'd love you to come and do that with us. It's a really special opportunity, camp is. I know a lot of you went to camp as kids. It's a place to go and kind of have some intensive few days hearing the Word of God. It's a great opportunity for those of us that see the kids oftentimes only on Sunday morning to get to spend a few days pouring into their lives. And so we're really looking forward to that time. So put those things on your calendar for next weekend. Now, this weekend, today, we are still in 1 John. We've got just 2 messages left in this. I hope you've enjoyed it as we have. And throughout this letter, John has again and again emphasized that he wants his readers to be able to know things. And not just like, here's some head knowledge that you should know and check off that you can state some facts, but things you can be assured of. Things you can be confident in. Things that you live in the knowledge of. You live them out. That's kind of been his message. And he's named a lot of things. I counted over 20 to 25 things just on a quick survey, but a few of them. We can know that we know God. We talked about that early on. We can know that we are in God. We can know the truth. We can know that Jesus is sinless. We can know love. We can know the spirit of truth from the spirit of deception. We can know that we have passed from death to life. These are among the things that John has made sure as he's writing to these believers that they know and can be confident in. And it's the reason why he's repeatedly given these tests, these things that we can check to see, because we test things to see if they prove to be true. We test to see if we know things. So examples of that are we test the purity of a precious metal, right? We've got a lot of teachers here. We test to see if the students have the knowledge, right? Have they been able to incorporate in what we've been teaching them? Can they apply those things, right? We test the strength of a bridge, hopefully, before we put it into use, right? There's all kinds of ways that we test to see if something is solid or true. And so John has given us these tests. They mostly fall into 3 categories. He's given doctrinal tests. So he says, do you believe what's true? This is what's true. I want to make sure you believe it and you're not believing false things, right? He wants to make sure that their doctrine, what they believe about God, is solid. And then he's given obedience tests, right? Are you doing what is right? The things that God has told you, are you living that out? Are you obedient people? And then he's given these tests that are related to obedience tests, which are love tests. Repeatedly, he's talked about love. Do we as people love others the way that God has loved us? And is that coming from a love for him? And so he's said those things repeatedly. And over these next 2 weeks, he's going to close this letter up. We're going to look at the final verses here today, 13 through 15 of chapter 5, and then next week through the end of the letter, by wrapping up some of these ideas. And so verse 13, the first one we're going to look at today, is in some ways a conclusion to the thoughts he's just been giving. It sounds like it could almost go with the verses we read last week. But it's also a conclusion somewhat to the whole letter, and it kind of starts his epilogue. It kind of starts this conclusion. And so I want to read verses 13 through 15 with you. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we again just ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, your word is alive. Your word gives life. Lord, it is by your Spirit that you transform us. And so, Lord, we come here today to be together as your body, to be an encouragement to one another, but primarily, Lord, to worship you and to experience your presence together. And so we ask that your presence would impact us today, Lord, that you would tell each of our hearts, each of our minds, what you have for us today so that we can leave unchanged. Lord, leave more in the mold of the people that you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few times now, John has told his dear children or his beloved, these people that he's writing to, these young believers in the faith, right? These people that he's kind of fathering, pastoring, that he's caring for, why he's writing, right? He's said that he's written to them so that their joy may be complete. He said that he's written to them so they won't sin anymore. He said that he's written to them so they won't be deceived. And here he kind of sums that up by saying, I write these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. For the believers in Jesus, he wants them to be assured, to be confident in that. We talked about that eternal life some last week. In fact, we looked at this verse. It's interesting because at the end of this letter, he says why he's writing these things. And as I showed you last week, he does the same thing at the end of his gospel. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he wrote his gospel, all the truths about Jesus, all the things that Jesus did, the miracles, his death, his resurrection, the forgiveness we can have in him. He wrote all those things so that people may believe. So for people who have not heard the news about Jesus, that they may hear what's true, they may believe, and then have eternal life. And here he writes to those who believe in the name so that they may know that they have eternal life. So when you take those two things together, it seems like there's this kind of path to John's writing. If you first read his gospel and then you read his letter, this idea that first you hear and then you believe, that's when you receive eternal life. And then you live that out and then you know. As you live it, you become confident in it. And so this is kind of the purpose of John's writings, that people would hear, that they would believe, that they would live, and then that they would know who Jesus is. And we'll get to that knowing that we have eternal life in just a minute, but the first thing he says is who he's writing to. Who does he want to know? Well, he wants to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, that's an interesting thing. Maybe you didn't catch that. But he doesn't just say those who believe in the Son of God or those who believe in Jesus. He says those who believe in the name of the Son of God. That's something we sing in some of our worship songs. It's something we see often in Scripture. What is the significance of that? That's a phrase that John uses earlier, I think in chapter 3. It says, this is the command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. In his gospel, he talks about all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And we see the same thing written in the book of Acts, something similar. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So repeatedly in Scripture, we see this idea of believing in the name of Jesus, believing in the name of the Son of God. And in some ways, that idea of believing in his name is kind of a shorthand way of saying that you believe in the full revelation of who Jesus is. Someone's name is what identifies them. It's a marking characteristic of who they are. When you think of their name, you think of all that encompasses them. And that was even more important in that society often than it is for us, because the giving of a name was such an important thing. We maybe, not always, some do, but we maybe don't always take that as seriously as they did. But that's important to understand that that's the name. And so, what is the name? When we say we believe in his name, we can say, well, what does Scripture tell us about the name of Jesus? Well, there was a time when he was named. You see, Joseph is considering what he should do. The woman that he's engaged to is now pregnant, before they've gotten married, and he's considering how he can handle this situation without disgracing her, and what am I to do? And an angel comes. It says that after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So his name is Jesus. The reason he's to have the name Jesus is because he's to save his people from their sins. That's what he will do. So what's the significance there? Well, some of you may already know this, but it's important that we don't miss it. Jesus, in Hebrew, is Yeshua, or Yehoshua is the longer version of that. And what that means is Yahweh saves. Yehoshua is Joshua. That would be how we would say it in English. Yeshua is Jesus. So Yeshua means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So Yahweh, the name given to the Hebrew God, the God who rescued his people from Egypt, the God who took his people to the promised land, the only one who had the power to save is Yahweh. And now the angel is telling Joseph to name his son Jesus, because he now will be Yahweh's salvation for our sins. This is how God is going to save people from their sins, through Jesus. And then the passage continues, and Matthew writes, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus is given lots of monikers, lots of names, things like Prince of Peace that we sing to, that we look at in Scripture. But here Matthew highlights a second one. He says he's to be given the name Jesus, and then Matthew points out that he will be called Emmanuel. Another of his names will be God with us. This is a fascinating thing to me, because we have seen repeatedly, especially in the last few weeks, John emphasize two things about Jesus: that he is the Son of God, he is from God, and that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior, repeatedly. And these names that Matthew points out about Jesus at the very beginning, before he's even born, are that he is what? He is from God. He is God with us, and he is our salvation. He is our Messiah. Jesus is the means by which God will save his people from their sins. And so when you believe that, when you believe that only God is capable of salvation, and that he's done it through Jesus' death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his victory over sin, and that when we put our hope in the Son of God, the one who came and was God with us, then you're believing in the name of Jesus. And so, to those who believe in his name, John says, I want you to be sure of something. I want you to know that you have eternal life. Right? He says, so that you may know you have eternal life. For all in this room who have believed in the name of Jesus, for all who have put their hope in him, John's word for us is, know that you have eternal life. There's three things that I see in that phrase, if you kind of take those into groups of two words. First, we may know. And this idea that we may know is that we can have a present certainty. We can know that now. John wants his readers, John wants his beloved, his children to know it. He doesn't say grow to know it or someday I hope you know it. He says, I want you to know it today. I want you to be confident. I want you to walk in that now. Right? It is possible through the tests that John has shared, through the encouragement he's given, that by the work of God's Spirit in their lives, they can possess a present certainty of the life that they have in Christ. They can walk in it. They can live in it. He wants that for believers, that they can experience that now. So he wants them to know that they have. That is a present possession. That is a present thing. Not that you will have, not that you will inherit, but that you have. That life is yours today. If you have believed in his name, you are no longer children of darkness. Today you are children of light. You are no longer slaves to sin. You are freely clothed by the righteousness of Jesus today. You are no longer dead. You are alive in Christ. Know that. It is your present possession. You claim it because he promises that you have it. And that possession, that thing that is yours, is eternal life. That is your present and forever reality. That is the truth of who you are. Your life with Christ, your life in Christ, your life in his kingdom, your life in the age to come is not just to come, it is now. I have quoted a band before, a band I like, a Christian band called Switchfoot. I really like the way John Foreman writes, and they have this great song. It's, if you go look it up after I tell you this, don't be surprised. It's kind of a hard rock song, but it says, it's called Afterlife. And after the second verse, or at the beginning of the second verse, he starts by saying, I still believe we can live forever. You and I, we begin forever now. Right? And that's the truth of who we are in Christ, that our forever begins now. We begin walking with him now. The chorus says, every day the world is made a chance to change, but I feel the same, and I wonder, why would I wait till I die to come alive? I'm ready now. I'm not waiting for the afterlife. That should be the cry of our heart, to say, I'm not waiting for the afterlife. Why would I want to wait till I die to come alive? He's given me that life today. I can live in it. I can walk in it. And that's what John wants his readers to know. That's what he wants us to know. That if we are believers in the name of Jesus, you can today, in the present, be certain that you possess eternal life in Christ that has begun. It's been a theme throughout the book, and he says it again, so I just want to say it again to you this morning. If that is you, you have that life today. You get to live that life today with Jesus. Already, your eternal life has begun. And then with that, John moves to something else that we can have confidence in, things we can have assurance in, and that's prayer. He says that we can pray with confidence. We can go to God with assurance of some things. Specifically, he lists three things in these two verses that we can have confidence in when we consider this idea of going to God, talking to him. The first is just a really amazing thing, that we can have confidence in approaching God. As he's talking about this idea that we have eternal life, we're already in fellowship with God, he says this is the confidence we have in approaching God. And we can't take that idea that we can approach him confidently lightly. When I was a kid, I think I was maybe my 10th or 11th birthday, somewhere around there, my dad took me to a Blazer game. Now, this wasn't just any Blazer game. We had been to a few before, but my dad had a close friend that he had known since high school who was a cameraman for the Blazers, and he did the camera that's right under the hoop on the floor. And so he set it up so that I could go and sit with him. I was part of the camera crew for the night. So I wasn't just sitting like courtside. I was sitting on the court, like on the floor under the basket. And the players were enormous. It was amazing, and we're watching them warm up. And I remember at one point my dad saying, if you could play one-on-one with any of them, who would it be? And in my mind, now I'm thinking, he was probably thinking, like, who would you want to spend the time with? But at the time, in my little, you know, stupid 10-year-old brain, I'm like, who could I beat? So I'm like, as if I could beat anyone. So I'm like thinking of the worst player on the team. And he's like, why would you play them? I'm like, I think they're slower than me. I don't know what I was thinking. But we're watching the game, and it's incredible. And we get these passes that say we can go pretty much anywhere in the facility. We get to go in the backstage area. We can't go into the locker room, but basically in the area just outside of it where the families wait and things like that. And so after the game, I get to go stand there. And this pass says I'm supposed to be there, but I don't really feel like I'm supposed to be there. But as they come out, the guy that I was with encouraged me. He said, hey, you have your program from the game? Get some autographs. So as they come out, I approach, and the first person I approach, oh, I'm shaking. Can I have your autograph? You know, I'm just so, these are larger than life figures in my life. But they were so kind, and they gave me an autograph, and then the second and third. And I got a little bit more confident as I went, but I still was just shaky every time because I couldn't believe that I, by the strength of this pass, had permission to approach them. Jesus gives us a pass to approach the Father. And this isn't just some big, impressive basketball player that you watch on TV, right? This is the creator of the universe, the one who created each of us, the one who holds our destiny in his hands, the one who made us and judges us, and we can have confidence to approach him. That's what Christ gives us. Through Christ, we have access to the Father, the same kind of access that Jesus does, because we are his children. Tom, earlier this week, shared with me a quote from Tim Keller. And it says, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access. The king of the universe. We have permission to stumble into his room at 3 a.m. for something as insignificant as a glass of water because we are his child. That's the kind of access we have. So we can approach in confidence. Next, it says we can have confidence that he hears us. We know that he hears us, it says. Now, speaking of being a kid, this was one of the most confusing things when I was a kid. How can he hear not just me? How can he hear all of us? There's got to be hundreds of thousands of people praying at one time. And to me, that just sounds like it would just be this massive noise. It doesn't seem like there's any way God could hear us. I can't send a text and listen to somebody at the same time. If I seem like I'm doing it, and I'm saying, yeah, that's amazing, I'm not listening to you. I want to be, I think that I can, but tell me to put my phone down, because I can't do both at once. Crystal knows what I'm talking about. She's like, she'll just stop talking. She's like, I know you're not taking any of this in. But God isn't just capable of hearing people all the time. If we can get over that, if we can say, well, I understand he's all-knowing, and he can physically, he is physically capable of hearing all of our prayers, then my question as I get older then became, why would he? Why would he listen to all of our prayers, all the things that we have to say to him? Some of them that seem inconsequential or that seem like complaining or whining or whatever. And the answer is because he cares. That's why. This is the God that the Bible says created you in your mother's womb. He knew you before you were born. The God who knows every hair on your head. The God who adopted you as his own child. Peter tells us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. He cares. So he says, bring those things to me. When Jesus is asked how to pray, before he gives them this simple prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer as an outline for them to pray by, he says that we don't need to babble on and on trying to sound impressive to God. Because why? He says, because our Father knows what we need before we ask him. He knows our needs. He cares about our needs. He'll still listen when we bring our needs to him because he loves us. And so in the fact that he already knows our needs, we can be confident that he always hears. And then finally, it says that we can have confidence that we have what we ask. That's an amazing thing. It says we know that we have what we asked of him. We know that we have it, present tense. Not even that we will have. Now, we talked earlier, just a minute ago, about eternal life. That being something that we have in the present. Some days it doesn't always feel like it. Some days we're not walking in that, living in that the way that we want to. But we do have it. That eternal life is ours today. And sometimes it doesn't feel like we have what we've asked of him. But we do. When we ask God for things, we can be confident that we have them. Now, Jesus said something similar in Mark 11. He says, therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. That's an interesting thing. Believe that you have received it when you ask for it. As I was thinking about this week and thinking about the Lord's Prayer, which I just mentioned a minute ago, it's interesting because that prayer starts with, give us this day our daily bread. Whose bread is it that we're asking him to give us? Our daily bread. God has already apportioned to me my needs for the day. He's already planned out to give me exactly what I need because he knows my needs. And so when I ask for that, I'm asking for something that's already mine. God, would you give me what I believe you know I need? The things that you've already set aside for me. And sometimes when we don't see that he was giving us what we had asked for until later. I'm sure some of you experienced in this in your life where there's a time where you're going through something and you're asking for something, and Scripture says that he's already given it to you, and you maybe don't realize it till later. I know in my life I've often asked God to provide for a certain situation. Maybe it's that we need wisdom on how to handle something. Maybe it's to prepare my heart or prepare someone else's heart for something difficult, a challenging season, to see us through. And often it's only in looking back after I've walked through it that I see that God was providing all along. With hindsight, we can say, I see what God did. I see the way he guided. I see the way that he took care of it. I had those things in the moment. He was already doing those things. And maybe I didn't recognize it because I was still in the trial, but looking back, I see that I had what I asked for all along. Present tense. Now, there is one caveat here. You probably have been waiting for me to address it. It's this thing that's hanging out there in that passage. There is a phrase that says, all those things we can be confident about in prayer come when we ask anything what? According to his will. And it's easy to read that phrase and go, there's the catch. I knew it sounded too good to just have whatever I asked for, to have confidence. I only get what he wants to give. If you've seen the movie Aladdin, lots of people have seen the Disney movie Aladdin, the genie is going to grant Aladdin 3 wishes. And he immediately gives some conditions on the wishes. He says, you can't wish for more wishes. I can't make someone fall in love with you. I can't bring someone back from the dead, right? And Aladdin kind of gives him a hard time and says, oh, some powerful genie, you can't even do certain things, right? And it would be easy for us, if we see God incorrectly, like this heavenly genie who's there to just grant us our wishes when we ask for them, to then feel like, oh, well, this is a little lame. He's only going to give me the prayer wishes that I asked for that were already in his will that he wanted to give me anyway. But God isn't that. God isn't the big wish-granting genie in the sky. This is the God of the universe who made you and loves you and knows exactly what you need. And so if we start to think that way, if we start to say, oh, there's a catch, there's a caveat, then my question for us that we need to ask ourselves is, why would we want something that isn't in his will for us? Is that what we want? Would we want him to give us something, to grant us a wish or a prayer that isn't aligned with his perfect will? If his will and my wants are different, who's right? Him. He knows. And amazingly, this is even how Jesus, his son, prayed in the garden of Gethsemane as he's facing his execution, as he knows those final hours are coming. It says he goes a little further. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. This is Jesus modeling for us what this looks like. That when we come to the Father, it is good, it is right, it is okay to approach him with the things that are on our heart. Jesus says, if there's any other way, as he's facing his death, he's realizing, could it be possible for this to pass from me? That I could pass this cup away, yet not my will, but yours. I will submit my will to the will of the Father. Back in chapter 3 of this letter, John also said that we could have confidence in our prayers. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. So it's a similar thing. We can have confidence we receive. And here it's talking about obedience, doing the things that please God. And so when we put these together, John's basically saying that the people who are obedient to God, the people that are walking with him, doing things that please him, and the people that pray according to his will, they can be confident that they will have what they have asked for. So we can ask for big things. We can be bold in the way that we approach him. I don't think then that it's a coincidence that Paul writes this in Romans 12. It's one of my favorite verses. You've seen me show it before. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So when this is our life, when we refuse to be conformed to the world, that sounds like repentance, right? I'm not going to do what the world says anymore. I'm turning from that. I'm going to turn to Christ. And then when we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, he makes us new. We turn from our sin, we're made new in Christ, and as we live with him, he transforms us. He transforms our mind, he transforms our hearts by his Spirit. then, as we're walking in that, we are conformed to His will. Then we can know His will. We can not only test it, we'll approve it. This is good. Because His will is what? His will is good. His will is pleasing. His will is perfect. I want to learn to pray in accordance with that will. That sounds pretty good. It doesn't say it will always be painless or easy, but it will be good. It will be perfect. He knows what we need before we ask Him. So then, how might this change the way that we think about prayer? Well, as I thought about it this week, what I'm realizing is that prayer is not an exercise in bending His will to ours, but in yielding our will to His. When we pray, we seek His will. When we pray, we embrace His will. As we pray, we align with His will. We pray with a heart that seeks the will of our Father so that we might enter into what is good, what is pleasing, what is perfect. And when we have a prayer life like that, one that asks Him for things He loves to give His people, His children, things like peace and wisdom and love and patience, we can approach Him boldly, knowing that He hears and that we have what we ask. It's the reason we've prayed such big prayers for our team that went to the Philippines, because we know the one thing God wants to do is share His love with other people. So as we send people out, we pray for big fruit for that team, because we believe that that's His will, to save people. And in closing, let me say this. I think that this is how the two things that we've considered today, the present reality of our eternal life and our confidence in approaching God, go hand in hand, is that eternal life is marked by a relationship with God, a fellowship with Christ, a dwelling together for all eternity. That's eternal life. And perhaps, maybe the greatest way we can experience what that life looks like, what eternal life looks like now, is by having a prayer life that looks like this. A prayer life that boldly approaches the Father to seek His will, that we can align our will to experience what He says is good, pleasing, and perfect. That we can have a relationship with Him where we are so confident in our eternal life that we have now, that we may know we have already received the good things that we ask for. I'm going to pray as I do. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. We're going to sing together in closing one of my favorites, because it's a song where we get to declare together that we believe the name of Jesus. Before we do that, would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You that You sent Jesus, the one who would save His people from their sins. Lord God, You are the only one with the power to save. And Jesus, as God with us, came so that we might experience eternal life, true life, life that really is life in Him with You, God. And in this life, we get to begin to live that now. It's imperfect, but it's beautiful. It's good and it's pleasing. Your will is perfect. And so help us, Lord, by our prayers to align with Your will, to bend our desires to Yours. Lord, and as we do that, may we experience the fellowship, the joy that it is to have community with You. Lord, we can experience our eternal life now. Lord, that's a challenging thing. We have so many wants and desires of our own, so many things that are broken inside of us that we think would be good for us because of sin, because of our brokenness, because of the brokenness around us. But God, may we be a praying people who can boldly approach their Father. And Lord, as we do that, would You make our will Yours? We worship You now in Jesus' name. Amen.